a strange case of desertion. And if this is your first Wednesday, we're engaged in a series of talks these Wednesdays entitled Clues to Grace in the Early Church. And the titles are given in such a way that it's actually not very clear to whom they refer. And you're meant to spend all week, since you know the title, trying to work out who it is that we're going to talk about the next Wednesday. But you would have guessed, I think, from the two passages that are on the little bulletin today. First, from Acts chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. The next passage is not, in fact, from Acts chapter 135, nor are we adding on to the Acts of the Apostles another 107 chapters, unless God has done something unusual without us noticing it. It's, from later on in Acts chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which was actually where Barnabas came from. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What we've really been looking at in this series, which has all come, if I remember rightly, from the Acts of the Apostles, is noting what we learn about people whom we don't usually notice. There are big figures in the Acts of the Apostles, people like the Apostle Paul, people like Peter, people who seem to be giants in the early Christian church. But there are lots of people who seem in the Acts of the Apostles almost just to have walk-on parts. We read about them, we don't think about them, we pass them over. And one of the things that we've been trying to learn together these Wednesdays is that while it's true that there is only one way to God, according to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that is through him. And if you ever find yourself in a controversy about that, and often today people get angry about that, do please tell them not to be angry with you. You're just passing on to them what Jesus, whom they have often said they thought was the greatest moral teacher in the world, you're only passing on to them what Jesus said. One of the things that you will doubtless expose is how utterly ignorant so many people are of anything that Jesus actually said. And in that respect, as in many others, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There is only one way to God, according to the gospel, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But God brings people to Jesus Christ in many different ways, and he leads them on in faith in Jesus Christ, in discipleship, following Jesus Christ, in many different ways. There is no cookie-cutter Christian. And so God, we are discovering, shapes his grace into and around the sinfulness and failure, the strengths and the weaknesses, the joys and the sorrows of all those who are his disciples. And that's one of the things we notice here when we turn to what we've called a strange case of desertion. And the subject is, as you've read, John, who was also called Mark. In other words, he had a Hebrew name, John is a Hebrew name, and Mark is a Roman name. And presumably he had these two names because there was something about his family life, something about his general lifestyle that meant he was a Hebrew, but he was living in the Roman Empire. And so he was given both a Hebrew name and also a name that meant something in the Roman Empire. And it would be great to have him here to interview him, I think, and ask him what happened to him. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible teaches us four things about this man, John Mark. The first is this, and I wonder if you maybe noticed this in the passage last week, because there was actually a clue in last week's passage, I think, which was Rhoda knocking, opening the door when Peter is suddenly let out of prison and she thinks it's Peter's ghost and all the rest of it. I wonder if you noticed where Rhoda was, because that's a real clue to John Mark. John Mark was a young man from an enormously privileged background. It was in his mother's house that we are told many were praying. And that itself suggests to us that this was a commodious house. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know that not all the houses were commodious. And the fact that she had this girl who would just instinctively go and answer the door says something to you about the class of society to which John Mark belonged. That his mother, perhaps his father was dead, that his mother was a woman of substantial property. Not only so, but Barnabas, who appears in this passage and in various passages before this in the Acts of the Apostles, Barnabas and John Mark were cousins. Now, they may have been cousins in the South Carolina sense. That is to say, they may have been first cousins or second cousins or second cousins once removed or fourth cousins twice removed, but they were relatively closely related. And I think, just judging from what the New Testament says about this young man, they were probably close cousins, if not necessarily first cousins. And one of the things we know about Barnabas is he was a man of property. We know right at the beginning of the New Testament church that Barnabas was a man who sold his substantial property and simply brought the proceeds and laid it at the feet of the apostles to say, it was mine, but now it's yours. Or even more accurately, it was mine, but now I am the Lord's, it's the Lord's. And therefore I want to take my sticky fingers off it, because there was special need in the early church, and I want you to use this any way you want. Not all donors do that, do they? Donors can say, I'll give you X if I worked in a seminary, which will be nameless. There was a young man there who wanted to be admitted to the doctoral program, and he wasn't really quite as sharp as necessary for the doctoral program, so he was turned down. He applied again, turned again, until his father-in-law came along and said, I will endow a chair in your institution. Now, they don't come cheaply. We know that in our congregation. Chairs do not come cheaply in theological seminaries if you will let my son-in-law into the doctoral program. I won't tell you the discussions that took place on the faculty. Faculties are often very intelligent people, and the schemes, amusingly, that I was one of them who concocted a scheme totally frivolously. But you see, he wanted to, there were strings attached to the gift, control, but not Barnabas. So this really is a young man with an extraordinary privilege. He's in a privileged position in society. And I think we do need to know, because it's often said, you know, most early Christians were slaves. Many, many early Christians were extremely wealthy people, belonged to the top brackets of their societies. And this is where this young man seems to have come from in his own world. And therefore, he was intimately connected to the apostolic band. I mean, fancy being a young man in this privileged position and at the same time having access to these extraordinary men who had been with the Lord Jesus. Now, actually, that's the second thing that I think is worth noting about this young man, John Mark. He probably had met, if not actually knew, relatively intimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I say that simply because of his connections. But I say it also because there is a very strange moment in Mark's gospel during the passion narrative. It's a little cameo portrait of an individual, and it doesn't appear in the other gospels. And that always should make us ask, why is this gospel writer including this little detail? This little detail is that when Jesus was arrested, there was a young man who ran to escape arrest so quickly that he left his coat behind. And most readers of the Gospel of Mark, scholars of the Gospel of Mark, have assumed, I suspect rightly, that this was John Mark himself. That he was doing what those of you who love art often notice artists do. Rembrandt, he's the only artist I actually know anything about, which is why you always hear about Rembrandt, and I've got this great big book about Rembrandt I plan to finish before I retire. And I'm not telling you what page I'm at now. Rembrandt painted himself into some of his paintings, not just the self-portraits. I think actually I should have checked this up, but Rembrandt has this marvellous painting of Jesus stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And when you look at it, there's one little fellow at the back of the boat who's kind of staring out at you as though to say, you know, can you not get me out of this painting? And it looks remarkably like Rembrandt. And I think that's what John Mark was doing in his gospel. He was painting himself into the gospel anonymously, to tell us where he was in the middle of all this. And it's interesting, if that's true, the very first time we hear about John Mark, he's revealing to us one of the great weaknesses of his spiritual life, that he found the kitchen was often too hot for him. And that's now what we discover in this passage, isn't it? He was a man from a privileged background. He was a man who probably knew the Lord Jesus, but he was also a young man who deserted the apostolic mission. He was taken by Paul and Barnabas on their great mission, and then we're told here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 that when they set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Nothing more is said. We don't know why he left. He might have left because he had been obviously brought up in the highest echelons of Jewish society. And there was something that was characteristic of the Apostle Paul's preaching, which was, the gospel and the grace of God is not Jewish. The gospel and the grace of God is not Jewish. God's grace was displayed in Scripture long before Abraham was called, and God's grace is spreading to the nations after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not Jewish. And that meant that in Paul's teaching, just as actually Jesus had foretold in Paul's teaching, all the weight and the burden of the law of Moses had been collapsed. And so those old Mosaic laws about the people with whom you would eat, or what you would eat, or the clothes you would wear, all of those things had gone. And this is how Paul preached. This was why he was able to preach to the Gentiles. And it may be that John Mark hadn't really worked that through. And he just found himself uncomfortable. Or maybe he simply found that the kitchen was getting very hot. Because by and large, wherever Paul seems to have gone, there was trouble, persecution, suffering. And perhaps it simply got too hot in the kitchen for him. Or maybe it was just homesickness. Maybe that's all it was. Just homesickness. He just couldn't cope so far away from home. Some of us probably know something about that. But whatever the reason, it had huge implications. And this is very interesting, because I think it'd be possible for us, for me anyway, to minimize the significance of what John Mark is doing here. You know, just he's a younger man, and perhaps doesn't see things clearly, or perhaps things are getting difficult for him, or just homesick. So it's a very small thing. No, it's not a small thing at all. It's actually, from one point of view, a completely catastrophic thing. I once read a biography of a man who had a falling out with another man. And I happened to know the biographer, and I said to him one day, I said, you know, I would get the impression from your biography that these two men who worked very closely together, I get the impression that they never spoke to one another again. And they were Christians. He said, that's exactly right. That is exactly right. And it's pretty interesting in the New Testament that I think after this date, in all that's written in the New Testament, I think there are probably just a couple of references to Barnabas that connect him at all with the Apostle Paul. And in fact, the language that's used here about the separation between them, verse 39 in the second passage, there arose, which will now be known as Acts 135, verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement. Now, the Greek word that's used there is the word that lies behind our English word, paroxysm. And if you have a paroxysm, you need to go and see a physician. I'd say that's not just an upset stomach. That's expressive of a deep and sharp sense of pain. And the result is, as you see, that Paul went in one direction and Barnabas took John Mark and went in another direction. Now, the best light we can put on that, and perhaps we should put the best light on it, is now we've got two apostolic missions and we only had one. That's an amazing thing that God often does in his providence. He takes the mess we make of things and he uses that mess. Isn't there a bumper sticker or something like that that says, God bless this mess? And the amazing thing is that God does that. But the potential implications of this were catastrophic. This kind of division. I served in a church once where someone engaged in controversy with me and led maybe 4 or 5 dozen people away. It's very, very sore. And at the root of it was John Mark. What's it saying? It's saying spiritual failure is never isolated to one individual. Never. Always affects the whole body of Christ. And then the fourth thing is this. He's a man from a privileged background. He's a man who probably, certainly knew the Lord Jesus. He's a man, sadly, who deserted the apostolic mission. But fourthly, he's a man who was wonderfully restored. There's a wonderful comment that the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians chapter 4 at the end of that little letter that he writes to the Colossians. And he says this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Isn't that lovely? We don't really know about Paul and Barnabas hanging out together after this. There are little signs that the friendship was intact, but they were living in different worlds, and that was the situation. But at this point, Mark is with Paul. And if you just listen to these words, you'll be able to tell where Mark was, almost certainly. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark. It looks as though Mark's in prison. It looks as though whatever heat there was on the Apostle Paul, perhaps in Rome, that Mark was there to stand beside the Apostle Paul. And the marvellous thing is, do you see what that means? It means that somehow or another the ministry of Barnabas had helped this young man on to be marvellously strong. And I think it's so interesting what Paul says to him. I just wonder why he slips this in. Concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, of course, we welcome everybody. Don't now welcome him. Why put that in? Because the rumours were already out there, weren't they? You know. He is encouraging these Christians not to build their relationship with this young man on the rumours they've heard about his past. And if anybody was the man to tell Christians that, Saul of Tarsus was the man to tell Christians that, wasn't he? It really is absolutely beautiful, but it's not finished. Because later on in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's very last letter, almost at the end of that letter, John Mark appears again, and he appears now in a tremendously significant context, because he appears here contrasted with another man called Demas. And Paul says about Demas, Demas has deserted me, having fallen in love with the present world. But then he says this, get Mark. Now, if the sentence finished there, that could mean two different things, couldn't it? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for the ministry. Isn't that wonderful? My very first boss, when I left college and became a boy minister, the man I worked with for 3 years, I think he had a sermon by this title, but he was always using this expression. He had a voice that would deafen you. And he so often said to folks in the church, failure need never be final. And that's the message of John Mark, isn't it? Failure in the Christian life need never be final. You know, sometimes people say you're consigned to God's second best. Think John Mark was consigned to God's second best because there was spiritual failure in his life? And this is my last sentence. Begins with a question. Last two sentences. Do you know what the name John means? It means God is gracious. That's what it means. God is gracious. And that's the story of this strange tale of desertion. Perhaps that's where you are. There are lots of people who have walked with Christ who are now somewhere out there in the wilderness. Some who have messed up badly and even publicly. and I can still hear my boss's trumpeting voice saying, failure need never be final. I'm very glad of that, and I hope you are too. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way in which we see your footprints in the life of men like John Mark, and how we can detect those footprints in our own lives too. We know that sometimes you plant your footsteps in the sea and ride upon the storm, and your ways are difficult for us to trace. And we can imagine that both Paul and Barnabas wondered what your providential purposes were. But we thank you that they meant that John Mark's failure was not final. Restore those of us, O Lord, who have wandered from you, that we also may discover that in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.